core of our being, Father. All at one time. You're saturating everybody in this place, God, at one time. You know the deepest parts inside of us, are all our thoughts, emotions, our motives. You know us at the heart's core. So, Father, we are naked before you. We can't hide from you. We can't outrun you, outthink you, outmaneuver you in any way. And how foolish of us to think that we can do so. So, Father, we stand firm in this moment just in your presence as it washes over us, God. A lot of people in this place just need your presence for peace. Lord, let's pray that, Father, heaven come down for peace for the hearts that are just turmoil or just not calm this morning, God, because you've not given us a spirit of fear, but to be timid. So as we take you in, Father, we take in your strength, take in your presence, your goodness, your holiness, your tenderness, your kindness, as it fills our very lungs, God, as we inhale. Taking more of you in. And as we exhale, God, we're letting the things of us go in that moment. A beautiful exchange. We ask, Lord, that the message is going to come forth through TJ. It's from your mouth, Father. It's from your heart. Through him to us. This is his moment, God. There's no reason for him to be anxious or fearful in any way, God. He's just talking to his family this morning. So calm all the fears this morning. As you use him as your perfect instrument this morning. To challenge us, to change us, God. To pierce us at our very core. So we don't want to walk out those doors the same way we walk in. We need to hear from you, God. We want to hear from you and what you would say. So let us be very attentive this morning, God. Just take it all in and not just stop. Stop here, God. But as we go home, we take it and we dive into it further. We chew on it, we meditate on it. So that you can continue to wash over us. It feels good right now to be in your presence, God. But when we make time for you in our alone time, it's even better. Because it's just you and us. So continue to have your way. Let your will be done this morning in the most powerful way, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody say, amen.
Good morning. For anybody that doesn't know me, I'm T.J. LeBlanc. Last time Bud asked me to preach, I knew exactly what God wanted me to talk about. And for this time, it's pretty much the same. It's a subject that I enjoy. I could spend hours reading, learning, studying. But to be completely honest, it's a subject that many people look at and just kind of go, meh. It's a subject that spending any kind of time many look into and could eyes glaze over and, you know, just fall asleep. I don't want to put anybody to sleep this morning. Well, just to test it, how many people here love history? Not any specific part of history, just history in general. Just love reading, studying, learning about history. Probably about half. So half of y'all may fall asleep this morning. I don't know. But being the optimist, if half of y'all stay awake, I'm going to call that a win. So today I'll be discussing some historical facts as well as the defining some vocabulary terms. It just sounds exciting, right? So now that I got you built up with enthusiasm, just bubbling over, let's get started. If you brought your Bible this morning, hold it up. Why was that Bible chosen? I recently chose for myself a new study Bible, and I ended up buying it online through Lifeway, and they have a tremendous library of Bibles to choose from. Hundreds of Bibles. It's almost overwhelming how many Bibles they have to choose from. But through that process of buying that new Bible, I found myself really missing the Lifeway store in Beaumont, being able to go and to pick up the different Bibles, to hold it in my hand, just to read it, see how it reads, look the way it's laid out, see the way it handles references, see the way it handles footnotes. This process of going through those Bibles, looking at them, just helped me narrow down exactly what I was looking for in choosing a Bible. There's some common reasons people use for choosing a Bible. Sometimes it's large margins for note-taking, commentary notes explaining the passage. Sometimes it's as simple as the color of the outside cover of the Bible. Text size is important. If you can't read the text, then it doesn't help you any. And then lastly, but of no less importance, is the translation that's used. When choosing a Bible, how much thought do you look into the translation of it? Speaking of translations, there's 450 English translations out there. The earliest complete English translation was by John Wycliffe in 1382. But of those 450 different English translations, most aren't commonly used or still used today. So I certainly won't name all of them, but who here has an NIV? ESV? NASB? New King James? King James Version? That's a pretty good mixture of all the different ones. If you don't know what translation you have, it's usually listed on the outside cover of your Bible on the spine. I've got mine in a Bible cover. My Bible is, I bought this one after Hurricane Ike flooded a house and I lost my last Bible. This Bible has fallen apart, and I'm hoping that this cover will help me be able to use it for longer. I've got notes and all kinds of things written in this Bible that I don't want to lose or have to transfer to another Bible. So I'm hoping this cover will help me out. But not only is it listed on the outside spine of your Bible, there's usually a page dedicated in the first of your Bible that will list that translation. It will give a brief description of the reason for that translation. It'll talk about the manuscripts that we're using for the translation. And then just kind of the thought process of how the translators went about the translation. So sometimes when talking about Bible versions, it's asked, what's the best? So anytime I'm asked that question, of those that were listed, I'll always answer the same way. The one you read, the one you study, and the one you most easily understand. So why am I talking about Bible versions today? That's not one of those things that would be considered an essential teaching. An essential teaching being something of eternal importance. Although it's from the Bible that we read about those things that are considered essential teachings, Satan wants you to question those essential teachings. So confidence that the Bible is God's Word, in that case, becomes foundational. Our understanding of God comes from the Bible. The Bible reveals God's character and attributes. It tells that God created and sustains all things. It shows the tragedy of sin and disobedience. And because of that sinful disobedience, it indicates the need for a redeemer. But to make it personal, it tells that you are His creation. No matter if you acknowledge it or not, you have been disobedient in your lifetime. Even though you are a sinner, God still loves you. And because of that great love, you are part of His eternal plan of redemption. These truths we learn by reading the Bible. God said these things. Satan wants you to question them. Think about the serpent's question to Eve at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was a simple question. Did God really say? Today, I'd like to give assurance that God really did say those things. that the Bible can and should be trusted as God's holy word. So let's start simple and we'll build from there. What does the word Bible mean? The Bible is Latin and it simply means book. And the Bible is a book, but it also could be described as an anthology of books. And of that anthology of books, there's 66 books total, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament. So discussing some of the reasons for 39 books of the Old Testament, numerous times within the Bible, Jesus was asked a question, and many of those times he answered, "It is written." When he says it is written, he's referring to something. He's referring to the Old Testament. He was pointing to something that everyone knew and understood as Scripture. It was something that the listener knew was the Word of God. Those listeners knew that they didn't dispute what Jesus was saying as the Word of God, because it was something that they could go to and they could test on their own. There was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Josephus was a contemporary of Jesus, meaning that he lived around the same time. For Josephus, as well, the Old Testament was settled. Listen to this quote. "For although such a long ages have passed now, no one has ventured to add, neither to add or to remove or to alter a syllable." When I read this, I find it even more interesting that Josephus recorded 22 books of the Old Testament, but it matches exactly the 39 that we have of the Old Testament today. And I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, okay, TJ, you may like history, but you're really bad at math. But in explanation of that, it's the same books, it's just different groupings. It's the same material. There's no difference there. What Josephus accounted as the Old Testament is one book of Samuel. And if you know and read your Bible, we have two books of Samuel. Same for the book of Kings. One book of Kings in Josephus' accounting, two books of Kings in our Bible. Chronicles, the same, and then Judges and Ruth. He accounted it as one book, we have two. Ezra and Nehemiah, Josephus had one book, we have two. There's no difference in the words. It's the same material, as I said, just different groupings. It's incredible to think about Josephus being a contemporary of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, recorded exactly what we have today. That gives me great confidence that what I'm reading is the same thing that Jesus was reading. When Jesus said and referred to the Old Testament, I can refer to the exact same thing. That confidence is there within my heart, and I hope that you can gain that same confidence also. In all of the Old Testament and New Testament, there are 40 different penmen. Those penmen were kings, priests, prophets, shepherds, farmers, and fishermen. I find it interesting that the writings of not only kings, priests, and prophets were tested, but the same writings of shepherds, of fishermen, and of farmers. Think about, for thousands of years, these writings have been tested. The writings of a farmer has been tested for the greatest critical minds of the ages, and yet the Bible still stands as an all-time bestseller. Written by all these different groups of people, but it's still said to be God's word. God is attributed as the author. If the Bible is God's word, then it should be studied, it should be trusted, and it should be obeyed. To dismiss it is to dismiss God. Along with that, the Bible itself claims to be God's word. The Lord spoke or said to Moses is found 35 times in the book of Leviticus alone. Obviously, this is God's word. But open up your Bible with me and turn to 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy will be in your New Testament. It'll be towards the back. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. This first 2 Timothy 3. Says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing then whom you have learned them from, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You can hold your finger there, but also turn back to, or turn to 2 Peter 1. That's going to be to the right of where you're at in the New Testament. I'm going to read verses 20 through 21. That's 2 Peter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As we just read, the Bible itself claims at God as the inspiration of those very words. But what does it mean that the Bible is inspired by God? In a few places, we have what's called direct inspiration, and that would be those passages of Leviticus, as God said or God instructed somebody, write this down, and they wrote that down. That's direct inspiration. But what about all those other passages? How would that be considered inspired by God? Does anybody know what verbal plenary inspiration means, or have heard that term before? I think I could probably come up with a better name for the description, or a name that I could more easily say. But surely there's a reason that this is used, though. So let's define those words and see if it helps. For verbal means the very words used. Plenary means complete or full. And then inspiration or inspired means arising from an external creative drive. So put that together. And when you put that together, think of a penman as he's writing. So the verbal plenary inspiration would be the very words used, completely or fully arising from an external creative drive. Now I understand the meaning for that wording. So go back to that verse in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3:16 is where I'm going to be. My New King James Version read, given by inspiration of God. The NIV says God breathed. And the ESV says, breathed out by God. Think about those. Let those soak in. And then turn over to 2 Peter 1. Verse 21. My New King James talks about the Holy Spirit moving the penman, or the being moved by God, by the New King James Version. The NIV and the ESV says being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Picture a sail being filled with wind. As the ship's sail is filled with wind, the wind carries along the ship along the way. The ship moves when the wind moves. The ship continues as the wind continues. And then the ship stops when the wind stops. The same is said for the inspiration of the penman in writing. The penman writes when the breath of God carries him along with inspiration, just as we read. The penman continues as the Holy Spirit continues, and the penman stops when the Holy Spirit stops. The writings retain the penman style, but the very words used are from God. The Bible was penned by men, but inspired by God. So if the Bible is inspired by God, that means it's inerrant. Inerrant meaning without error or free from error. That's a bold claim. But are there verses that back up that claim? There are, and it says that the Bible is flawless. Turn over to Proverbs 35. Proverbs will be in your Old Testament, right about the middle of your Bible. If you go to Psalms, turn right. So that's Proverbs 30, verse 5. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Now turn over to Psalm 12, 6. Go to your left from where we're at in Proverbs. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. One last place, Psalm 19, 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It said that God's word is pure and perfect. I believe strongly that it's important to believe that the Bible is without theological error. We live in a time that tends to shrug its shoulders when confronted with error. We've grown accustomed to being lied to, and many people seem comfortable with a false notion that the Bible, too, contains theological or doctrinal errors. The reason I believe it's so important that the Bible is theologically without error is that if we believe that the Bible contains error, we open ourselves up to Satan, to that lie, did God really say? But as we read in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And because of that, the Bible is a reflection of its author. The Bible stands as a whole or falls as a whole. We can't pick or choose. And as we just read, it is flawless. It is perfect. If the Bible is inerrant, if it is without error, why do different versions say slightly different things? And is that problematic? People can make anything problematic. But as we just read, those things aren't anything that come to mind that cause confusion for myself. If you have your phone on you, open it up. Does anybody, as Bud said, this will probably be the only time this happens, using your phone in church. So has anybody ever used Bible Hub? That's a website that I use often. It's an incredibly powerful website. So go to your Google search function on your phone. Type in Bible Hub. And then put in that, also in that Google search function, 2 Peter 1:21. When the website comes up, pick on that first Bible Hub Google search. And you'll see here that it has all these different versions of that. So the very first one is going to be the NIV. And it talks about, for prophecy never had its origin of human will, but prophets through humans, through human spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then the NLT says that those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So if you kind of go through and look at all the different versions, there's just slight differences. It's nothing that's a major difference. It's not problematic to faith. But the process of the translation is where that comes in, those slight differences. The original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek didn't have punctuation. There's going to be slight differences from that. But I'm sure there's people here today that know a different language, that are English speaking or could know Spanish or have learned Spanish. And you know that if you translate from English to Spanish, the word order gets jumbled. You don't say it in the same word order as the language that you're translating from. So there's a few different styles that the translations come from. The first style is what would be called complete equivalence, and that would be the literal translation, a word-for-word translation. Those are going to try to follow exactly the word order from the original language. So you could get a little bit of an awkward word order. So if the original said, he walked home, if you translate it into the new language, it could come out as, walk home he did. It's still understandable. It's just a little bit awkward. But it's very accurate to the original language. Those Bibles that use that are the King James Version, the NASB, and to an extent, the New King James Version. And then secondly, we have what's called dynamic equivalent. Those are thought-for-thought, word-for-word translation. So what the translators do on that is try to work out the meaning of that passage. They'll try to look at that passage and try to understand the words that are being said and the message that it's trying to convey within that sentence so they can take liberty of adjusting the sentence to make it read easier. It's still a very accurate translation, and it's very easy to read. Those that use this are the NIV, the ESV, and the NLT. And then we have what's called the paraphrase. And this really couldn't be called a true translation, although they're extremely easy to read. If you've ever read from the Amplified or the Message, you see that it's really written in a way that is a contemporary English reader can understand very easily. It's written a way a book would be written. And the way the translators do for this is they try to take a big block of text, maybe the paragraph, and try to understand what that paragraph is trying to say, and then relate that. So it's not really considered a translation. These different approaches to translation allow for slight variation. Variations aren't seen to affect interpretation. And if there are variations in modern Bibles, they're contained by footnotes. I don't know if you read the footnotes, if you have a Bible that contains footnotes, but there's explanatory notes that goes into why it was said the way it was. What's incredible is that 3rd century manuscripts agree with 15th century manuscripts. And then we have the finding of what was the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was discovered in 1947, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls that contained books of the Old Testament that were written around 400 to 300 B.C. Listen to this quote, "This vast manuscript treasury, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, includes a number of near-complete scrolls and tens of thousands of scroll fragments, representing over 900 different texts. After finding these scrolls that were written so many years ago, scholars were shocked to find how similar they were to the text and the manuscripts that we already had." With this in mind, for me, it's clear that the Bible is reliable to be defended. And the best defense for the Bible is to open it up. It said that the Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You set it loose, and it will defend itself. No facts have been shown to be verifiably false, though many have tried. If a passage is giving a prophecy, that prophecy will be true. If given history, then the history is accurate. Same for geology and science. There is 100% verifiable historical, scientific, geological accuracy contained within the Bible. But for many years, archaeologists and historians noted that the Egyptians never referenced the Israelites. This was an attack point that was used by many. Because of that lack of reference outside of the Bible, many used this to attack the Bible. This was commonly used. Then in 1990, a monolith was found with hieroglyphics describing the Pharaoh Merneptah's victory over the Israelites in battle. So once this was found, that's no longer an attack point. Same for the existence of King David. It wasn't until 1993 that a source outside of the Bible listed David as king. But still, to this day, the Bible is attacked. Do you believe that Julius Caesar was a real person, that he existed? Do you question the reliability of the historical accounts of Julius Caesar that are taught? What is the historical evidence of the life of Julius Caesar that's taught? I hope no one makes the mistake that I'm questioning that Julius Caesar was a real person. I'm not. What I'm doing is I'm making a comparison of historical evidence. So what is the historical evidence for Julius Caesar? Mostly it's actually his own accounts, and it comes from Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which there are only 12 copies in existence today. Listen to this quote about these 12 manuscripts. "Around 12 manuscripts are essential for determining the wording of Caesar's accounts. The oldest manuscript is from the 9th century. I read that, and I think to myself, so the oldest manuscript is a full 900 years removed from the original accounts of Julius Caesar. This list extends into the 12th century. So we don't have any of the original manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Still, no one debates the historical evidence of Julius Caesar. But what of the evidence of the biblical manuscripts that we have? Just like the accounts of Julius Caesar, we don't have any of the originals. Like I already talked about, this Bible was bought after Ike in 2008, and my Bible's falling apart. So having a manuscript written on a piece of papyrus or a scroll, something like that, trying to keep that from falling apart would be near impossible. But what is the evidence? There is more New Testament manuscript evidence than any other ancient work. There are 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts. The earliest were copied 100 years after the original. There are also 10,000 Latin manuscripts. Then there are also another 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. But of all that manuscript evidence, it's of the utmost importance that there's only 98% that's of agreement. There's only 2% that is a disagreement. That 2% is what we just read, little things of different wording that was used. Punctuation or word order. All this effort to put a Bible in your hand so that you can read it and study it. And we're almost done, but can you imagine studying your Bible without chapter or verses? Or discuss it without chapter or verses? It wasn't until 650 AD that the monk named Cædmon puts the Bible into chapter and verse. I think that's an incredible undertaking, and I'm so glad that somebody did that. So, to sum up, in conclusion, if you get anything from this morning, this is my hope, that you search the Scriptures, that you spend time with God, and you know that by searching the Scriptures, looking for life, you will find so much for, because it's the Scriptures that point to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word, just what it does into our lives. Lord, it brings about change, change for the better. I can look at my life and see it as a testament of just what you can do in the life of a believer. Lord, somebody that was a sinner and following his own way and turned his life around just to completely follow you. Lord, I just pray that your word will go into the hearts of those that are here this morning, that will find soft soil, that those seeds will be planted, that we can have confidence in what you've given us to read, that there would be no place for Satan to say, "Did God really say?" That's a lie. We know the truth. You did say those things. You are trustworthy. So, this morning, if you'd like somebody to speak to, there'll be those in the back of the church. If you'd like to come up to the altar to pray, the altars are open.